Bibles with you, I invite you to open them up with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll be spending most of my time in verses 3 and 4. However, I'll read all the way through verse 11 so we can have a good idea of what the Apostle Peter is writing to the believers here. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from becoming ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I respectfully invite you to take your seat. Something that I've noticed recently with having a baby, and by the way, I apologize for all my baby-related illustrations these days. That is what my life is currently consumed with, so I just share the things that I'm experiencing. But something that I've noticed in recent months having a baby is that when we introduce him to new people, they always want to see who he looks like. Does he look like TJ? Does he look like Emma? Does he look like his grandparents? Who does he look like? And it's something that we too have been trying to figure out. Sometimes we feel like he looks like Emma. Sometimes we feel like he looks like me. Sometimes we feel like he looks like neither of us. Until recently, about a couple weeks ago, we found an old baby picture of mine. And in this picture, if you were to put it next to Theo, you would think that it is the same baby. And Emma jokingly said, "I'm the one who endured 9 months of pregnancy, who suffered through labor and childbirth, only for him to look nothing like me." And I'm sure a lot of moms have had this experience in their lives with children. But I share this lighthearted story because I want to draw a more serious parallel. A parallel to what Jesus Christ must think when he looks at the people whom he suffered for, whom he died for, so that they could be sons and daughters of the Most High God, only to see that they look nothing like him. They don't mirror his attributes, his qualities, his behaviors. And I think as children of God, we should consider what the Lord sees when he looks at our lives. Because it's true that the Bible tells us that if we are in Christ, if we have a faith in Christ, and we trust that he will cleanse us of our sins, we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. We are covered in the righteousness of Christ. So we are holy and righteous and sanctified in our standing before God. But the Christian life is not just about how we stand before God, it's how we practically live out this faith. The Christian life is not just about freedom, it's about fruitfulness. In verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Peter reminds us that it is possible for somebody to have at one time experienced the forgiveness of sins, forgotten that they experienced this forgiveness of sins, and because of that, failed to live in godliness. And because they failed to live in godliness, they live an unfruitful and ineffective life. Peter writes. And this is a tragedy, isn't it? for someone to have at one time experienced forgiveness of sins, but then to go on and live an ineffective and unfruitful life. It's a tragedy. And that's why the Apostle Peter, as he's writing here in some of his last words before he's going to be martyred in Rome, emphasizes so heavily that the Christian ought to live a godly life. He echoes what he said in his first letter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, where he writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We are called to holiness. We are called to godly living. This is a high responsibility. But Peter doesn't just say, live a godly life. In these verses, in verses 3 and 4 especially, he gives us tools that we have access to empower us for godliness. And that's what I want to highlight here this morning. Two things that we have that equip us for godliness. The first thing that we see is that a knowledge of God equips us for godliness. He says in verse 3, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." In other words, God has made available to you and me all things, everything that we need to live a holy and righteous life. This is amazing. And how do we access those things? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Through the knowledge of God. Through knowing him. We've heard the phrase, knowledge is power, right? This is the ultimate version of that. A knowledge of God is power for godliness. And it's interesting because I don't think, if I were to ask you, how do you live a more godly life? How do I live a more godly life? I don't think necessarily the first place our mind goes to is to a knowledge of God, at least for me, right? You might say, pray more, be more disciplined. But Peter says it's through a knowledge of who God is. And at a very basic level, this makes sense, doesn't it? Because if you want to be like someone, which is what godliness is, being like God, you have to know that person. You have to know their attributes, their qualities, their virtues. You have to know the things that grieve them, the things that bring them joy. You have to know the things they hate, the things they love, so that you can mirror it, so that you can imitate it. And this tells us on a practical level, as Christians, that we must place a major premium on the Word of God. We must place a major premium on the Word of God because it is in his Word where we truly see who he is. All of humanity recognizes that there is a God according to the Scriptures, Romans 1. All of humanity, whether if they harden their hearts towards that or reject that truth, that's a different story. But all of humanity recognizes that a God exists. But it is only in his revealed word where we see who this God is, where we see his holiness, we see his motivations, we see his heart, and we are transformed by them. I think it's so easy for us to become desensitized to one of the most amazing aspects of our faith, which is that God wrote a book. God wrote a book. The almighty creator and sustainer of the universe, the one whose voice thunders and storms cease, the one who speaks and armies rise and fall, the one who has the heavens as his throne and the earth as his footstool, authored a book. More specifically, 66 books by inspiring 40 different authors over the time period of 2,000 years on 3 different continents, in 3 different languages, and somehow 0 contradictions about who he is in these scriptures. With one overarching purpose, which is to reveal God to humanity, and one central message, which is to show us how we can know him personally. This is a miracle, brothers and sisters. This is a miracle, and we get to hold it in our mere human hands. If you knew someone in your life who you respected deeply, You had great respect. Think about the person who you respect most in your life. Maybe it's a loved one. Maybe it's someone you look up to, a preacher, a teacher, a theologian, whatever it is. You respect them deeply. And this person was to write a book about their life, an autobiography, and they would say, everything that I have ever wanted you to know, I've put in this book. You would run to Amazon, you click purchase, it'd be at your house in 2 days, and you would consume it. You take in as much of it as you can. How much more should we do that with the Holy Scriptures, the inspired Word of God, and looking at it and expecting it to change our lives? Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." As you grow in the knowledge of God's word, which is to grow in the knowledge of God and who he is, the Holy Spirit begins to reveal the parts of your heart that need transformation. And that is power for godliness. So then this naturally begs the question, I think, will the person who knows the contents of this book the best be the most holy person? And I think all of us from a practical life experience, we'd say, not necessarily. I've heard secular biblical scholars who know the words and the themes and the message of this book far better than a lot of Christians, but their lives are far from godly. Why is that? Because just because you know the characteristics of God here is not a guarantee for godliness. We must remember that the Apostle Peter, when he's writing this letter, is not writing to a general audience. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing specifically to believers. It is for the believer that the knowledge of God is power for godliness. Why does this detail matter? Because the believer has something that the unbeliever does not. The believer, upon repentance and upon placing their faith in Christ, receives the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of them, right? And this Holy Spirit transforms what we see in the text of Scripture. He helps us see it more clearly, more beautifully, more gloriously. A few years ago, Emily and I were on a vacation and we did a snorkeling excursion. We got on this boat, they took us out to the ocean, and I remember standing on the boat and looking into the water, and you could kind of see what's underneath the water. Not perfectly, because there's glare, there's waves. You could see some sort of rock formation. You could see occasionally the fish go by. But once I put the goggles on, and I got in the water, beneath the surface, I could see the beauty of what was underneath. I could see the depths of it. I could see the beautiful coral reefs, the schools of fish coming and going, the colors, the golden floor, blue in every direction as far as I could see. Because I got beneath the surface and I had these goggles that helped me see. In the same way, the Holy Spirit for the believer makes evident the beauty and the glory of God in the Scriptures. You can have an unbeliever and a believer both read the same scriptures. Say, for example, the scripture we read here today. They would both say that God wants people to be steadfast in their faith, to have self-control, to have brotherly affection, to have love. And they would both be right. But the Christian, because of what the Holy Spirit reveals to them, also sees the glory of God in this. And it is when we encounter the glory of God that we begin to be changed. And I'm not just making this up. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is what the Apostle Paul is teaching us. In 2 Corinthians 3, he talks about how the unbeliever has a veil over their heart and mind so that they cannot understand the fullness of the scripture. But upon repentance, all of that changes. Look what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, that is repentance, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We've all heard this verse. We've all sung this verse. The freedom that Paul is talking about here is the freedom from the veil that kept us from seeing the glory of God in his word. And he continues, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Do you see how it all fits together? The Spirit of God in us removes the veil so we can see the glory of God in Scripture. And as we see the glory of God, we are transformed into that same glory from one degree to another. Praise God for the Spirit of God that reveals the glory of God to us, that we may have this as power for holiness. And the Apostle Peter takes it a step further in the verses that we read. He says that by this same glory, God has granted us even more power for godliness, power that is found through the promises of God. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, we've dealt with this, who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which, now referring to the glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, through the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. To be a partaker of the divine nature is just another way of Peter saying, taking the attributes, the qualities of and nature of God and reflecting it, living it out. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So we have the knowledge of God that equips us for godliness, and we have the promises of God that equips us for godliness. Now, I don't know exactly which promises the Apostle Peter had in mind when he's writing these verses. Maybe it's the promise in the very next chapter about how God will rescue and protect and save those who are righteous. And he gives the example of Noah and the example of Lot. Or maybe it's the promise that Peter refers to in chapter 3 where he's talking about the return of Jesus, how we look to the return of Jesus to motivate us to holy living so that we would be ready for his return. Or maybe he's just speaking about the general promises of God in Scripture. And there are many, many promises for those who walk in righteousness and holiness in the Scriptures. Let me read just a few of them for you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are persecuted for righteousness. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you seek righteousness, if you choose righteousness, God will take care of all your material needs. Another promise. John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. The love of God and the manifestation of Christ to those who choose godliness. And I could keep going and going and going through the promises of Scripture for those who walk in godliness. But where is the power in this? I think we find the power of the promises when we face decisions in life. Decisions to yield to temptation or decisions to walk in righteousness. Where there's a temptation to compromise so that we could be accepted by the world. Or temptations to lie, steal, cheat, to get ahead in life. Or the temptation to defile ourselves with all of the impure content that the world has to offer, all for a momentary pleasure and satisfaction. Or in that moment, we can remember the promises of God for the righteous and say, I want the blessings that God has. I want the promises that he makes for me. So I'm going to walk in righteousness instead of sin. This is where we find power in the promises. Just as there are consequences, negative consequences for sin, there are infinitely better positive consequences for a holy life. And we use these promises as a motivation. And if we truly believe in these promises of God, there is great power for godliness to be found in them. Look for these promises in Scripture, memorize them, cling to them, so that when you have a decision to make to walk with the world or to walk in righteousness, you're moved to righteousness by the power of the Spirit in you. And as I conclude, I just want to share one thought. if you truly desire to live a more godly life, may I just suggest one starting point? And really, it's not a starting point, it's a midpoint and an end point. Start with the person of Jesus Christ. Because in him, you will find both the complete knowledge of who God is, and you will find the ultimate promises of God fulfilled. We find the complete knowledge of God in Christ. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God. So when we look at the life of Jesus, we see the holiness of God, the compassion of God. When we look at the death of Jesus, we see the justice of God towards sin, but we see the love of God for the world. When you look at the resurrection of Christ, you see the mercy and grace of God for humanity to make a way for us to be justified. In the ascension of Christ, you see the glory and power of God. Look to these things. Look to these things. Learn about God through the life of Christ as power for godliness. And not only that, but in Christ, you can find the ultimate promise of God fulfilled. The very first promise, we could say, in Scripture comes all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right after man has fallen, right after the curse has been placed on man, and God speaking to the serpent says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is not just a promise that God is making to the serpent. This is a promise that God was making to humanity, that there is one who is coming, who will suffer so that the power of Satan and the power of sin will no longer have a hold on people. And Jesus Christ fulfilled that promise, enduring the cross, shedding his blood, so that power, the power of sin, no longer has a hold on you. Romans 6 says, consider yourself free from sin if you are in Christ. So sin has no power over us. And in Christ, we find the power to continue walking in holiness. So one day, Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to completely remove us even from the presence of sin around us. But until then, let us look to him. Let us ask him that he would strengthen us to walk in the righteousness that we are called to every day. Amen.